Return in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 35 to 38 this morning, and then, or specifically, I do want to read from chapter 9, verse 35 to chapter 10, verse 4. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we pray now that you would give us grace to receive these things. Give us grace, Almighty God, to appreciate afresh the gospel of our Lord Jesus. How we thank you for mercy, how we thank you for grace, how we thank you for kindness, and how we pray that your word would find its mark in each and every one of our hearts. May your Spirit attend, and may he guide, may he lead, may he instruct us. And do please forgive us from all sin and anything that would darken our understanding, that would cause us not to receive your word. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we have finished a major section in Matthew's gospel. And one of the things that Matthew does that is a bit different from Mark and Luke is that he gives several discourses, several blocks of teaching where our Lord Jesus instructs the disciples. We've already covered one of those in chapters 5 to 7. We call that the Sermon on the Mount. Well, here the second one is being introduced in chapter 10 at verse 5. It will go to chapter 10, verse 42. There the Lord Jesus instructs his 12, his apostles, his disciples on mission and on persecution. And as we saw prior to our study in the Sermon on the Mount, there was a bit of a transition passage. Beginning around chapter 4 at verse 23, it gives a summary report about Jesus' healing, about his teaching and his preaching, and then it moves into the Sermon on the Mount. The same structure and the same pattern is here. Verses 35 to 38 are transitional. They connect the preceding with the following sections of this particular gospel account. And so this morning I want to take up verses 35 to 38 under three considerations. First, the summary of his ministry. Secondly, the compassion of his heart. And thirdly, the instruction given to his disciples. Knox Chamblin says this passage that we're looking at this morning, verses 35 to 38, forms a bridge. It both reviews Jesus' manifold ministry, and prepares for its extension through his disciples. So in chapters 5 to 9, what the emphasis has been upon is the authority of Christ in his word, 5 to 7, and the authority of Christ in his deed, chapters 8 and 9. This transitional statement recounts that, rehearses that, sets forth some more information, and then sets the stage for that shared authority, the authority that he gives to his disciples to go and extend the kingdom, to go and preach the gospel, to go and advance the cause of God and truth, because the laborers are few. Jesus sees the need, and Jesus addresses the need that the Lord of the harvest will raise men up and send them forth to the harvest field. So there is a perfectly consistent flow of thought between what we have studied up to this point and what we will continue to do. Verses 1 to 4 in chapter 10 is the appointment of the 12 and then instruction given specifically to the 12 concerning, as I said, their mission and the persecution that awaits them as they take this message of the gospel to the world at their time. But let's look first at the summary of his ministry. Go back for just a moment to chapter 4. I've already mentioned this, but I want you to see how Matthew structures his narrative here. Matthew 4:23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics. And he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. That's a summary statement of his ministry. It then sets the stage for his instruction in Matthew 5 to 7. That's what we have here in Matthew 9:35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages. It's not just Capernaum. That's where he has been in our studies in chapter 9, but it's probably referring to the entirety of Galilee. It is referring to that northern portion of Israel. And Jesus not only goes to the cities, but he goes to the villages. There are those among us in our age that say the cities are what really matters. Well, for Jesus, cities and villages really matter. People matter. Individuals matter, wherever they live. If they lived in the Vancouver or they lived in the Chilliwack, our Lord of Glory went about doing his thing among those who had need. That is the emphasis of the text. Jesus has been ministering in Capernaum, but this summary statement indicates that the ministry went out through all of Galilee. And then as we have come to expect, that ministry is described for us in a threefold manner. He is teaching in their synagogues. No doubt he would take the Old Testament scripture. No doubt he would take the prophets. He would take Isaiah. He would take Jeremiah. He would take Ezekiel. He would take Moses. And he would show how they apply in him. Remember that incident when he goes into Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And the synagogue official hands him the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads the prophet, chapter 63. And then he closes the scroll and he hands it back to the attendant. And he sits down and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." An amazing thought, an amazing reality, an amazing item of praise that our Lord Jesus is the servant for whom or to whom Isaiah prophesied. So no doubt when Jesus taught in their synagogues, he was teaching them the law, the prophets, and the writings. We discussed this a little bit yesterday. Jesus was a rabbi. He was called rabbi. Jesus knew the scripture. Jesus understood the truth. Probably one of the reasons the scribes and the Pharisees and the other religious leaders hated him so much. Yes, because he was compassionate. Yes, because he received sinners. Yes, because he healed people. They despised his popularity and his fame. But probably, additionally, it's because he knew the scripture. He was able to say to them in that account in Matthew's conversion, he tells them, "Go and learn what this means." He sends them to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Now, you mean to tell me that a Pharisee didn't know Hosea 6, 6? You mean to tell me that a Pharisee never taught on Hosea 6, 6? You mean to tell me that a Pharisee didn't understand that that was in the scriptures? He saw it. He knew it was there. He probably taught on it, but he didn't know it. Why Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means." So as he went about into their synagogues, he taught. And not only did he teach, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. This marked our Lord's ministry. In Mark's gospel, Jesus says, "For this cause I have come." Preachers and pastors love that verse. Right? Why did Jesus come? We know the ultimate reason. It is to die on Calvary as a substitute sacrifice and atonement for the sins of his people. But when Jesus says, "For this cause I have come to preach," that makes preachers happy. Imagine if you were a professional golfer and Jesus said, "I came to golf." You'd say, "Hey, I'm in the right league. I'm doing the right thing. This is great. This is noble. This is dignity." Jesus came to preach and teach. Jesus came to expound the truth. This is absolutely crucial as we move through this passage. When he looks upon these sheep having no shepherd, the emphasis is primarily doctrinal. We can't expect that the Pharisees, we can't expect that the scribes, we can't expect that the religious leaders could heal disease. We can't expect that they would cast out demons. No, when Jesus looks, laments, and feels compassion, the issue is there's a bunch of sheep in Israel that aren't getting the truth. That's where the emphasis lies. Fact is, we understand this scripture, there is a problem worse than paralysis. There is a situation worse than sickness, and it is simply this: that battered down sheep that have not heard the truth of the gospel are in a very, very horrible place. Jesus Christ sought to rectify the situation going on in Israel at the time by teaching in their synagogues, by preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and then by sending his 12 out to do likewise. Why do you think Matthew 28 ends the way it does? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. He doesn't say, go, therefore, and heal all the sick people in all the nations. He doesn't say, go, therefore, and make all the poor people in the nations around you rich. That's not the emphasis. That's not where the stress lies. That's not where Christ's mind is rooted. It's in disciple-making through truthful preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit, wherein men are brought out of darkness into marvelous light, knowing eternal life. The pastoral ministry, the preaching ministry, is tasked primarily with the truth, the proclamation of the word. The primacy of preaching wasn't simply something that Calvin and Luther fell onto. The primacy of preaching is held forth in passages like these. Pray the Lord of the harvest to do what? To raise up laborers. Again, not healers, not demon caster outers, but preachers of gospel truth. And Jesus sets forth that example when he ministers around Galilee. He goes to the synagogue, he teaches. He preaches the gospel of the kingdom, and he does heal all manner of sickness and disease. He is Jesus, after all. Right? It authenticates, it affirms and confirms that he is God's man. And when he tells the disciples, when he tells the 12 to do this likewise, again, these signs, these wonders, these miracles, this sickness healing, this demon casting out, all of these affirm and confirm and authenticate the truth that these men spoke from God. When Moses did signs and wonders, those were accompanying revelation. When the prophets did signs and wonders, they were accompanying revelation. When Jesus and his apostles do signs and wonders, it was accompanying revelation. Now that the canon is closed, now that the written word is complete, we ought not to look for these things in a pastor. We ought not to look for these things to happen at the hands of Benny Hinn. We ought to emphasize, we ought to stress, and we ought to make necessary that men filled with the Spirit preach the truth. If God plans to heal, if he plans to do those mighty things, he's free to do it. But he hasn't given that gift specifically to an officer in the church. The stress in the pastoral epistles does not lie upon the supernatural gifts. Paul never tells Timothy or Titus, make sure you have the gift of tongues. Make sure you have the gift of healings. Make sure you can cast out demons. Make sure you read the latest books on spiritual warfare. Where does the emphasis lie in the pastorals? Sound doctrine. You see, brethren, the Bible says it's better to be a paralyzed man on your bed with your sins forgiven than to be golfing in your sin. I'm picking on golf. Water surfing or water whatever you do. Water skiing, that's the word I think I was trying to find. No, not waterboarding. then I don't know. It's still better to have your sins forgiven if you're being waterboarded than not having your sins forgiven if you're being waterboarded. You see, that's where the stress lies. When he's moved with compassion, it's again not over the physical infirmity. It's not over the sickness. It's not over the broken arms. It's not over the cancer. Though I'm not suggesting he's not compassionate toward those needs. But when he sees these sheep harassed and downtrodden, it's because they haven't been taught the truth. That's the emphasis. That's what Jesus is about. So that's the summary of his ministry, what we've come to expect: teaching, preaching, healing. Notice, secondly, the compassion of his heart. It states it flat out. He sees the multitudes according to verse 36. These were the multitudes that no doubt reported that he taught not like the scribes, but as one having authority. These were the multitudes that no doubt said things like, "It was never seen like this in Israel." They had marveled at his power. They had marveled at his demonstration of majesty. They had marveled at all these things, but they were not yet converted. They were not yet Christians. They were not safely folded in the arms of God. They were outside of Christ. They were dead in their sins. And as a result of this, Jesus feels compassion. This is what the text says. I wonder about this. Does this describe us? Now, I'm not suggesting you got to stay up all night and cry over sinners. But I am suggesting, brethren, something of Psalm 119, 136, and something of Matthew 9:36 must be true of the children of God, at least in a small sense. When Jesus saw the mass of humanity, the post-exilic community, the covenant people that were outside of Christ, when he saw them, he didn't say, "Well, you know, that's just the way it goes. Wrong place, wrong time, too bad for them." If your Calvinism or your Reformed theology or your Romans 8, 28 to 30 deadens you to the travail of souls or to the trial that men find themselves in, or you lack compassion upon sinners, then your Calvinism is wrong. Your Reformed theology is wrong. Jesus held to, if I can use an anachronism, Calvinism or Reformed theology. We believe the Bible teaches God's comprehensive sovereignty. We believe the depravity of man, the inability of man, such that if anyone is ever to be saved, it must be because God predestined. Christ died to secure their salvation, and the Spirit applies that redemptive work on their behalf. But that doesn't deaden evangelism. That's not supposed to harden our heart toward the missionary enterprise. That serves as the basis, serves as the foundation. Later on in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus praises the Father. Why? "Because you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, but you did reveal them unto babes." A declaration of the sovereignty of God that many of us probably wouldn't imitate. Would you ever praise God that he hid gospel truth from the wise and the prudent? Would you? It's a tough one, isn't it? But you know, it's on the basis of that statement or that declaration, he then says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, it is wrong. It is a misrepresentation. It is a gross caricature to say that a belief in the absolute and comprehensive sovereignty of God will deaden and will kill evangelism. Because Jesus believed in the absolute and comprehensive sovereignty of God. Jesus understood all of these things better than you and I will ever understand them. And yet he looks upon the mass of humanity and what happens? He feels compassion for them. Isn't it easy to get sucked into this mindset? Well, you know, they got it coming to them. Oh, yeah, they're not working, so that's the way it goes. Or whatever the case may be. Not to imitate or mirror our Lord's compassion. It's interesting. Every single time that this language or this particular term is applied to Jesus in Matthew's gospel, it not only shows the feeling, if I can use that word, not only shows the emotion, the response, but it shows him acting upon it. In fact, here he feels compassion, and then he has a solution to the problem: pray, and then he sends out his disciples. Every instance in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 14, Matthew 15, Matthew 18, Matthew 20, Jesus feels compassion and then he does something. You see, it's not just to all those poor people, that's the way it is. It's too bad. Pray. Give some money. Pass out a tract. Send a link to a sermon that you found helpful. Right? See, our compassion must have feet. France declares it, or France describes the verb this way. He says his response is described by the strongly emotional Greek verb, which speaks of a warm, compassionate response to need. He says no English term does justice to it. Compassion, pity, sympathy, and fellow feeling all convey part of it. But his heart went out perhaps represents more fully the emotional force of the underlying metaphor of a gut response. In other words, he sees this and his heart goes out. He sees this and he's affected. He sees this and he thinks about it. He sees this and he contemplates it. He sees this and he discerns. France says a further feature of this verb appears through a comparison with its other uses in Matthew. Again, 14, 15, 18, and 20. In each case, there is not only sympathy with a person's need, but also a practical response which meets the need. Emotion results in caring and effective action. Doesn't James teach us this? Somebody comes to your door, and he's hungry, and he's cold. It doesn't do any good to say, be warm and be filled and send him on his merry way. I hope things work out for you. Honey, let's eat. No! He says emotion results in caring and effective action. In this case, the action of sending out his disciples among the people. It is a verb, and I love this, which describes the Jesus of the gospel stories in a nutshell. This is our Christ. He sees the multitudes. He feels compassion, and then he acts. He does something. He seeks to remedy the situation. He doesn't say, be warm and be filled, and then slams the door. He tells his disciples to pray, and then he appoints them, and he sends them out, clothed with his authority, clothed with his power, to go and preach to these people. So his compassion is indicated here in verse 36. And then notice his diagnosis of the situation. In other words, what brings forth this compassion? What brings forth this response of compassion? And it tells us, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. It's probably better translated, they were harassed and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. The first term is probably better translated, as I said, harassed. The idea is they've been bullied, oppressed, and troubled. You got to wonder about somebody that would bully and oppress and trouble a sheep. I mean, sheep are cuddly, right? They're cute, they're white, they're furry, or woolly, whatever it is. Why would you bully one of the sheep? Why'd you mistreat a sheep? Why'd you harass a sheep? I saw a news report in India, New Delhi, a 5-year-old girl was raped for 2 days straight. Who does that kind of stuff? Somebody that harasses, somebody that bullies, somebody that troubles sheep. This was the current situation in Jesus' day. He is dealing with apostasy. He is dealing with them, men, that would hurt souls. They are harassed. The second term is thrown down, or dejected, or helpless, or confused. You see, the men that were trusted leaders in Israel, who were supposed to speak the truth concerning the law, and who were supposed to exemplify something of conformity to that law, were not. Remember Jesus' statement in Matthew 5, verse 20. If your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus isn't saying there that they're so polished and so holy and so pure, you just need to be better. He is pointing out their hypocrisy. Chapter 5, 21 to 48, what does Jesus say? You have heard that it was said by those of old. But I say to you, he's not saying Moses got it wrong. He says Moses got it right. It's the Pharisees, it's the religious teachers, it's the leaders in Israel that distorted it. You see, they said to you that as long as you didn't actually murder someone, if you didn't cut somebody's throat, you were okay, in terms of the sixth word. They said as long as you don't lie with your brother's wife, you were okay, in terms of the seventh word. Moses never intended that. The spirituality of the law never intended that. These men intended that. A bit of external conformity, a little bit of a nod of the head was all that you needed. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes in Jesus' day were butchers of souls. Probably not every single one of them, but as a group, as a whole, when Jesus looks out upon these multitudes, he feels compassion for them because they're harassed, they're beaten down, and they are like sheep who had no shepherd. Again, Chamblin describes it this way. These shepherds, like negligent parents, have neither taught the people well nor set before them a godly example, so that the sheep are confused and vulnerable to assaults. More tragically still, the shepherds themselves have become predators whose false piety and intolerable demands threaten to destroy the sheep. You see, that's why sometimes we get a little animated, a little bit upset, a little bit mad when guys stand in pulpits to preach happiness, health, and wealth, and prosperity. What's that doing to the sheep? Certainly not helping them. Certainly not advancing them. Certainly not bringing them into that place where they most desperately need to be. A couple of observations on their current situation. The problem is doctrinal. I've already emphasized that. These men couldn't have been expected to cast out demons and heal people. These men couldn't have been expected to heal all sickness. Could they? Could a pastor today live up to that? Well, you haven't healed our sick. You haven't cast out all of our demons. That's just not the job description. The emphasis is on truth. The lack of proper instruction hurts the sheep. When sheep only hear how to have their best life now, they are harassed and they are cast down, whether they know it or not. The Lord Jesus is moved to compassion over something more severe than physical distress. He is moved to compassion because these are people, they are sheep, that have no shepherd. They don't know the truth. They don't get the gospel. They don't understand the place of the law. They don't know what it is to serve a holy God. They don't know what it is to cast themselves upon a Messiah. They don't know that because the Pharisees and the scribes are not teaching them that. There is Old Testament background to this statement. Remember, this was Moses' request. That God ordain a successor. That God ordain a man after Moses. Moses spoke to Yahweh, saying, "Let Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh may not be like sheep, which have no shepherd." It's Numbers 27. You see the same sort of thing in Micaiah's statement to Ahab. I saw them like sheep having no shepherd. Jeremiah and Ezekiel take up this particular theme. Jeremiah in 23, 1 to 6. Condemning the false prophets of his day. Pointing forward to a time when God would send shepherds after his own heart. Ezekiel the prophet in chapter 34. Verses 1 to 11, again, it's commentary on just how poorly the men of God were in Ezekiel's day. You see, this is a theme that is replete in Scripture, and so when Jesus takes it up here, when he looks at this mass of humanity, we ought not to say, wow, that's amazing. This is a biblical theme. This is what God's people do. When they see people, they're moved with compassion for them if they are like sheep having no shepherd. And then there may be a messianic edge to this as well. Not only did the prophet Ezekiel condemn the false prophets of his day, The false shepherds of his day look forward in chapter 37 to a Davidic shepherd, to one who had come from the line of David that would shepherd his people. The prophet Micah picks up this whole theme as well in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. We often think of Micah 5, 2 in December. It's from Bethlehem Ephrathah that a ruler will come forth. Well, there's shepherd imagery there and there's shepherding themes there. And this is what's applied by Matthew in Matthew 2, 6 to Jesus. He is the Davidic shepherd. So the indictment is upon the shepherds of the leaders of his particular age. It certainly sets the foundation for the men that he's going to equip and send out. But I think we're also supposed to see in this statement, Christ is the good shepherd, which is developed in John's gospel in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's taking these biblical themes together and he is bringing them to bear upon this particular situation where Matthew is. He's telling us what's going on in the heart of our beloved Lord. So Jesus' reason for compassion upon these people is that they are like sheep. They're harassed, they're beaten down, and they have no shepherd. And then that brings us finally to consider his instruction to the disciples, verses 37 to 38. He changes the metaphor now. Some say, well, you know, here's Matthew dependent upon all of his sources. Jesus used different metaphors. I'm getting a little bit weary by reading men who want to tell me Matthew really didn't write this in the way that it is. And there was this Q source that he was dependent upon. And Mark and Luke, these brothers wrote theologically. They wrote thematically. Remember, Matthew wants us to behold our God. He wants us to see Jesus. He wants us to see the Davidic Messiah. So he recounts for us. He rehearses to us this issue, this situation. He moves from the shepherd to the sheep to this idea of harvest. And most of the time in the Old Testament and several times in the New Testament, the harvest looks forward to the day of judgment. In fact, when you get to the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, specifically 39 to 42. The harvest is the day of judgment where God, via his angels, take the wicked and dispose of them in hell forever and ever. Now here, harvest doesn't mean that. Harvest here means mission. That's a popular word today, mission. All the churches want to talk about mission. Here it is. This is mission. This is what it's about. This is what Jesus wants for his church. This is what Jesus wants from his disciples. This is what Jesus wants from the 12. And notice the way he prefaces. He said to his disciples, verse 37, now I suppose we ought to broaden this. I don't know that this is just the 12. Could be all of the disciples, because it'd be a bit interesting for him to say, pray to the 12, and then the 12 are appointed. The disciples heard this. The 12 are appointed in response to this. But notice what he says with reference to his harvest metaphor. The harvest truly is plentiful. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that great? Our God is good. Our God is merciful. Our God is kind. You see, I think sometimes we get this idea that the mass of humanity will be in hell. Except for us. The frozen chosen, as they call them. Yeah, we're safe, we're in. He says the harvest truly is plentiful. There's a lot of people that make up this harvest. There's a lot of souls. There's a lot of sheep. There's a lot of sinners. There's black ones. There's white ones. There's American ones. There's Canadian ones. There's Chinese ones. There's North Korean ones. There's all manner of ones. If I left anybody out, it wasn't particular. He didn't say Middle Eastern people. He must be politically incorrect. No, they're them too. You see the point? You see the issue? The harvest truly is plentiful. This is why when we get to 28 and he says, going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. You see, this is part of a context. It connects back to Father Abraham in Genesis 12. It connects back to Father Abraham in Genesis 13, and Genesis 14, and Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. And the promise runs through Abraham to Isaac. It runs from Isaac to Jacob. It runs from Jacob to Jesus, that in him all the families, all the peoples, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You see, we ought to expect great things from God. We ought to understand that the harvest truly is plentiful. We ought to reckon with the reality that God is a God of mercy and of grace. And certainly if he saved us as the wretched, hell-deserving, God-hating rebels that we are, there is grace and abundance for other sinners as well. Do you love that view in Revelation chapter 5 when the church is assembled before the throne of God Most High and the Lamb who sits upon the throne? What's made up there? Men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation are standing there. They say, "You have redeemed us by your blood." Brethren, that's the fact. That's the reality. That's what Jesus stipulates. We've already seen this in Matthew 8, 11 and 12. Many will come in that day. Sons for people from the east and from the west. And they'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then note, he highlights the problem. He says, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. You see the problem? Big harvest, few laborers. If you had however many acres of wheat and you needed to collect it, and it was just you, what would you need? You'd need help, right? Well, he's Jesus, he's God, he's Almighty. What does he need help for? The second Adam is going to bring the creation to God. The church is his helper. The church is his Eve. The church preaches the gospel. The church prays the Lord's Prayer. The church lives in light of the Lord's Prayer. You see, it's wrong to say the church must bring in the kingdom. The church must subdue creation. The church must apply the cultural mandate. No. The cultural mandate was given to the first Adam. He failed. Who picks it up? The second Adam. You see, we help. We assist. But the task is his. That's why in Matthew 16, he's going to say, I will build my church. We mustn't ever forget that. If it depends on us, forget it. Because it depends on him, it will most certainly come to pass. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. You see how he's setting the stage for chapter 10? Do you see the ingenuity of our writer? Do you see Matthew at work weaving together his theological narrative, setting before us the Word of Christ, chapters 5 to 7, the works of Christ, chapters 8 and 9, and now the emphasis upon the words of the disciples and the works of the disciples in chapters 10 and following? It is a perfect bridge, as Chamblin says, that ties us with the preceding to what follows here. So the harvest truly is plentiful. That's the fact. There is a problem highlighted. The laborers are few. But then Jesus proposes a solution. And what is that solution but to pray? Pray. Jesus. We've got to do a lot of other stuff. I mean, there's peoples to reach. There's groups to get to. Yeah, pray. Ryle says it this way. Personal working for souls is good. Giving money is good. Face it, you don't get laborers to the mission field without money. Guy doesn't show up at the, Canadian Airlines desk and says, "Well, I'm a missionary." "Oh, sir, sure, sir, we'll just fly you to China. Would you like first class?" It doesn't happen. One is well observed, we don't live on love and fresh air. The church doesn't send missionaries out or buy Bibles with love and fresh air. Ryle's emphasis holds. Personal working for souls is good. Giving money is good, but praying is best of all. He says, by prayer we reach him without whom work and money are alike in vain. Beautiful. Beautiful. And I would hope that if we're attentive readers to Matthew's gospel, I would hope that if we're paying attention, I would hope that when our Lord says, pray, we think about that prayer he taught us to pray in Matthew 6. Remember the priority structure there. Before we pray for our food, before we pray for our forgiveness, or before we pray for our protection, what are we taught to pray for? That God's name be hallowed, that God's kingdom come, and that God's will be done. So, brethren, real practically, taking those three petitions to heart, if we then compare it with what we find here in Matthew chapter 9, we ought to pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers to send out into the harvest so that men will learn to fear God's name, so that the kingdom will come in power and glory, and so that men will do the will of God. That's what he says. Pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. No accident. He then appoints the 12. Remember, a few of these men were identified in chapter 4. They were fishermen. And Jesus makes this enigmatic statement. He says, come, I will make you fishers of men. Well, we've kind of put that on the back burner, haven't we? We spent 5 to 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. We spent 8 to 9 on the authority of Christ and his actions. We've almost forgotten that those guys are supposed to be fishers of men. Not anymore. Because Jesus is going to take them, Jesus is going to instruct them, and Jesus is going to send them. That's what is glorious about this passage. His heart yearns with compassion for these harassed and these beaten down sheep, because they were like sheep who had no shepherd. But based on what we see in terms of Matthew's application of this word to Jesus, the compassion doesn't stop. He doesn't just end there. He doesn't say, well, that's too bad. No, he then proposes a solution. And that solution was as good for them as it's good for us. When we look in a world populated with billions and billions and billions of people that are like sheep having no shepherd, billions and billions and billions of people that are subscribing to false doctrine or false religion or rejecting the God of the Bible, what is the response of the church? Now, Moriah wasn't saying, don't do personal work and don't give money. He's saying, prayer comes first. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers, to cast them out, to send them out into the harvest field where they may do what Jesus did. Teach in their synagogues, preach the gospel of the kingdom. In the first century, heal all manner of sickness and disease. But what we find later in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, what's the emphasis there? How does Paul end that second letter to Timothy? Paul's about to die. He tells us that. He's going to die. What's big on the apostle's heart? Remember our studies in Deuteronomy? Moses is about to die. What does he do? Chapter 33, he blesses the tribes. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't say, I'm about to die, just let me be on my own. Just leave me now. No, he blesses the tribes. And then you know what Moses actually does do after that in chapter 34? He walks up the mountain that he's going to die on. There's no easy life for Moses. Moses, I want you to go up that mountain. Lord, I'm going to die. Can't you just take me here at the bottom of the hill? No, walk up that mountain and there, spy the land, stand on Pisgah, see the promised land, and then you're going to die. But he blesses the tribes. That's what's important to him. What's important to Paul? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Before he asks Timothy to bring his cloak, which he left at Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. You see, if I was Paul, I'd probably start off with that. Chapter 4 in the Gospel of Jim would have been like, bring me my cloak because I'm cold, and bring me my books because I want to read. Not Paul. How does he start 2 Timothy 4? Last letter, 11th hour. The apostle's going to die. He says to Timothy, preach the word. Man, I wish we'd get that. I wish we'd understand that. You know what's beneficial most for you is preaching of the word. I was struck this morning in a prayer offered up by a sister. She started to weep. I don't want to look that way. Please forgive me that I made any motion. I don't want her to feel uncomfortable. Lord, we take for granted what we have. Do you realize in various countries of the world they're being bombed? They don't have nice churches. They don't have fans. They don't have cups of water. They don't have pulpits. They don't have clocks. They don't have ceiling fans. They don't have a bunch of food sitting up in the second floor that they're going to go mow down on. So notwithstanding all those things, if the Word of God is actually preached here, we have something to value, and we have something to prize, and we have something that God says is most crucial for our well-being. Are we going to reject that? Are we going to thank God for that? It's a blessing. It's a good thing. It's joyful. I wonder what some of the people in North Korea would think, the way that we treat the blessings of God. What would our brethren in the Sudan think of the way that we treat the blessings of God? God gives you all that and you don't use it? You have sermonaudio.com and you don't listen to sermons? You've got amazon.com and you don't read books? You've got Bibles and you don't read them? We can't even have a Bible in Saudi Arabia. When I was in the 80s, stationed in England, I wasn't even a Christian, but I remember seeing the list of what was forbidden to bring into Saudi Arabia. Probably either just above or just below alcohol was the Bible. Things haven't changed, brethren. And we have it. We're glutted with it. It's dumped on us. It's like God said, open your mouth, I'm going to feed you with this fire hose. What do we do?
Can't be bothered. Too busy.
May God indeed cause us as sheep to be very happy for the blessings and the benefits that He has conveyed upon us, and to make us greedy to use those things in a manner that is consistent with those who have been so blessed. Well, in summary, we see the ministry of Christ. Verse 35 captures chapters 5 to 9. Verse 35 captures chapters 5 to 9. Jesus taught, Jesus healed. We see, secondly, the emphasis upon the heart of Christ. He has compassion. In case you missed that when we were going through chapter 8 and 9, in case you missed it when the leper said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. In case you missed it when the centurion said, Lord, just speak a word and my servant shall be healed. In case you missed it when Peter invited him in to see his mother-in-law. In case you missed it with those two wretched men filled with a legion of demons at the tombs. In case you missed it when that paralytic was lowered down through the roof. In case you happen to miss it, when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, or when he heals that afflicted woman, in case you missed it, when he casts out that demon and that mute man starts to speak again, or when he takes those two blind men and he makes them see, in case you missed it, he's got compassion. Our God is not a harsh taskmaster. Our God is not... Isn't that our conception of God at times? I'm angry. I'm mad at you. You know, there's the holiness of God. There's the consuming fire of God. There's all that, to be sure. There's the smile of God. There's the mercy of God. There's the kindness of God. There's the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts. And this is what is set forth in this particular instance of our Savior. He was moved with compassion for them. And you know, probably all of the them there weren't necessarily elect. It's not like you got to know who's elect before you feel compassion upon them. I got to know who's predestined in order to feel compassion upon them. No, they're a sinner under the wrath and fury of God's holiness. I'm going to feel compassion for them. And I think that we ought to learn likewise that we too demonstrate something of this. Ryle asks the question, now, what are our feelings when we see such a sight? This is a question that should arise in our minds, shouldn't it?
If our Savior looks like that, if our Savior feels compassion when he sees multitudes like sheep having no shepherd, what should we be like? Ryle says there are many such to be seen on every side. He says there are millions of idolaters and heathen on earth, millions of deluded Mahometans, Muslims. He says millions of superstitious Roman Catholics. He says there are thousands of ignorant Protestants near our own doors. Do we feel tenderly concerned about their souls? Do we deeply pity their spiritual destitution? Do we long to see that destitution relieved? Again, I'm not suggesting all-night prayer vigils. I'm not saying that you've got to be on your knees and soil your carpet with your tears. There's some that would bind your conscience. If you're not praying 5 hours a week for the lost, then man, somehow you're not godly. But I am suggesting, brethren, that the blood-bought child of God cannot continue long looking at sinners heading to hell and not feel something for them. Something. And finally, we end with this question. Do you pray? Do you pray? Not for your food, not for your forgiveness, and not for your protection. I assume that Christians do that. I really do. I hope that's a good assumption. But those three first petitions in the Lord's Prayer, the God ones, that his name be hallowed, that his kingdom come, and that his will be done. Do those find their way into your closets? Are you praying for men in this church that they study, that they be equipped, and that we send them out? There'll be no greater joy than when we lay hands on a man to send him out. As much as we love that man, as much it'll break our hearts to see that man go, praise be to God Almighty. We can send a church planter out. We can send a preacher of the gospel out. We can send someone out who's not going to preach how to have your best life now, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be a great benefit, a great boon, a great joy on that day. Certainly that will call for rejoicing and feasting and praising our God. Brethren, look around you. See the situation in which we live. Look at the day and age in which we live. Look at Islam. Look at Rome. Look at atheism. Look at their arguments. Look at the money they're spending. Look at the animosity and the antipathy toward biblical Christianity. Look at how we're being marginalized, how we're being ultimately going to be persecuted for the faith. Certainly we ought to pray. Certainly we ought to beseech God. If I can't go and preach to the Mahometans, if I can't go preach to the Roman Catholics, if I can't go preach to the Hindus and the Buddhists and the atheists, God, raise men up who can. You see, this is something every Christian can do. Never tell me or never express the thought, boy, I wish there was something I could do to reach the lost. Do you pray? Well, I haven't thought of that. Well, let me just encourage you. This is the time to think of that. Pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers, to send them out, and to notice his harvest. It's God's. It's about him. It's for his glory. And that's the kind of men we need to promote that particular cause. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, look at him in this text. Look at what his heart is towards sinners. Never doubt for a moment the saving ability of our Lord Jesus. He looks upon sinners and he feels compassion for them because they're like sheep having no shepherd. He feels compassion because they're harassed. He feels compassion because they're cast down. If that's the character, if that's the mindset, if that's our Savior, then by all means come to him. Believe on him, look to him, and you will have everlasting life. That is a promise from Holy Scripture that no one can ever mess up. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the emphasis of our text, and we do pray that you'd raise men up and equip them and cause them to think righteously and to think biblically and to be filled with the Spirit and to be filled with courage and to be prayerful and preaching men that you may send to the uttermost parts of the earth, that you may raise up for cities like Chilliwack and cities like we have in the Lower Mainland. God, certainly there are sheep around us that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we pray to that end. We pray for your glory. We pray for your honor. We pray for the coming of your kingdom and obedience to your will on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation, then I'll come back up and give thanks for the food, and we can be dismissed to go eat.